But for this morning, we're here with you, and I'm glad and thrilled. And I want to read 1 Peter, continue in our exposition. If you're visiting with us today or new, I am expounding the Word of God in 1 Peter. We have come to verse 13. I will read verses 13 to 16. We will not cover it all today, but I will read them. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank you and praise you that you are sovereign over us. We are so encouraged that when we do go through the valleys and the trials and the fire, that you are ever faithful. That even when others mean evil for us, you turn it to good. What a great God that we serve. What a great God that has shown his grace in our lives and continues to do so day by day. And we pray, Father, and ask, as we have the privilege of opening the Word of God and studying it together, that you'd use it in each of our lives to strengthen us so that we would love you even more and that we would follow you day by day. We now put the Word of God before us and look to you and the Spirit of God to guide our heart and mind as we study it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Today's message we're introducing by the title, A Call for Action. As we all know, if you've been with us here together in our study of this first epistle of Peter, Peter has been writing to believers who are like us. They are facing trials. Even more so that they are not necessarily like us, and they are also facing tremendous persecution. They were living in a society, in an environment that was very hostile to Christianity, very hostile to them. They had trusted in Christ and were trying to live for Christ, and Peter knew that. And in writing to them under those circumstances, in the first 12 verses that we have exegeted to you, we have found that Peter immediately encouraged them. He saw it necessary to encourage them in that environment right away. And he did so by encouraging them in several ways, and this is all going to be relevant to what we are going to study in verse 13. But the way he encouraged them was by first reminding them who they are. They are born again. They are children of God. They are believers. They have trusted in Christ. And they needed to remember that and not lose focus by everything else that was being brought into their life. Not only did they need to be encouraged by who they are, but also by what they have. What is it that they have? They have a living hope. And that'll come back again today. They have a living hope. It's not dead. It's alive. It's real. They have an eternal inheritance. One that will never fade away, one that cannot be defiled. And if you're a believer today, you're in the same category. You are born again. You're a child of God. You have this eternal inheritance. You have a living hope. And we also have eternal security. We are kept, verse 5, by the power of God, not by our own means. And praise the Lord for that, because if we tried to keep ourselves by our means, we would always fail. So he encourages them with that and then gets right into the reality of trials and encourages them in that. How? By showing them that there are merits to the trials that they are facing. What do you mean merits? They are real trials. They are difficult trials, but they are only for a period of time. And he brought them through, as we might remember in our message, he shows them that they are going through the process of being refined. We are in the refinery. God is perfecting us. And in order to perfect us, trials come into our life. And those trials are used in our life to conform us more to the image and likeness of Christ. And that is part of what God is doing in this process. So while we do feel the pain, while they are real, while they seem like they never end, in reality, we need to get it from God's perspective that he is refining us. And then we close in the end of that section in seeing that he encouraged them by their faith. What do you mean? Their faith was a real faith. In what way? It is the salvation of their souls. A lot of people talk about faith, and they have faith, and they deal with faith, but the faith is not a real faith that is going to endure for eternity. Our faith is a real faith. It is the salvation of our souls, and he dealt with the reality of what is it if you gain the whole world and you lose your souls. Our faith is founded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is solid. Our faith is the real thing, and that is what will carry us beyond this life into the very presence of God. So they have received tremendous encouragement in just the first 12 verses of this opening epistle because they were facing real situations. And now Peter pulls no punches. He doesn't beat around the bush. He makes it real. He is trying to now get that into the practice of their life, and he calls them to action immediately. He wastes no time. He's shown them by encouragement who they are, what they have, and then he says, now act on it, basically, as he begins in verse 13. And I want to say to you this morning that it is great to have theology. And I repeat this many times, but it is true certainly with this audience. There are many today, in the year 2014, throughout the world, who have a lot of theology. And it's made possible by technology, which is wonderful. But there are people that right now are sitting on beaches that have at their disposal not only the Word of God, but all the messages that they could ever want. And they have everything, so they have all the theology in the world. And that is great. We need the theology. But how does it impact our lives? Does that theology go beyond the thinking into the reality of our lives? It is great to know the Word of God, and we need to. And this church emphasizes that. But how does it come into our lives? How do we apply that personally? Does, when the circumstances of life hit us, all of a sudden all that theology get thrown away? Or personally, when we make decisions, family-wise, when we're making decisions maritally, when we're making decisions with our children, when we're making decisions on the job, socially, does that theology come into practice, or is that just something when I come to church? It's important that they understand he's been encouraging them, and we need to get down to the very nitty-gritty of a call to action. In Scripture, I want you to see it because it happens immediately in this passage, but in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament were very consistent in teaching the foundational things so that we understood theology and we understood what we believe. But then immediately, they would call the people to act on it. And I want to show you some examples just very briefly. I already read Romans, but go to Romans chapter 12. You could probably quote these verses to me. We're coming right back to 1 Peter, so keep your finger there. But first, Romans chapter 12. I want you to see, Paul spends 11 chapters going through theology. And then he says this in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, conclusion based upon everything he's teaching, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, and here's the practicality, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world. And I want you to catch verse 2, because I will not turn back here later. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by your thinking, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I read the rest of that passage this morning. And in case you didn't notice it or remember it, It talked about very practical things. When people treat you wrong, how to treat them. How to overcome evil. How to rejoice with those who rejoice. How to respect others. And it went into very practical things. That's what he's talking about. Don't be reacting like the world. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to work our way back to Peter. 1 Corinthians 15. That church was filled with error, the Corinthian church. And he goes all the way through and then comes to chapter 15 and even deals with the resurrection. And there were some that were questioning whether there really was a resurrection. And after he gives solid teaching on the fact that, look, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and you can count on it and you will rise as well and be changed. Look at verse 58 of chapter 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Again, as a conclusion, you know the teaching now. Well, don't be moved. Don't let the world move you. Don't be influenced that way. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, put it into practice. You have the instruction. Put it into practice. Go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. Two more sections I want you to see. Ephesians, chapter 4. I want you to see this very consistent. Only Peter's doing it right away. In Ephesians, chapter 4. The first three chapters, Paul. Paul specifically laid out the foundation of what was just sung about. Sovereignty. How God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, who we are in Christ. And he comes all the way through three chapters of theology and starts off chapter 4 this way. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the law, implore you, now watch the practical application, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Can't be any clearer. I've given you all of theology. The conclusion is, now let's see it. Walk. Let me see the action. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Two more passages quick. This is just to show you it's very consistent. Colossians chapter 3. Here again, laying all types of foundation for them. And in Colossians is interesting in chapter 2 particularly because he says, I don't want you to be caught up in the philosophy, listen carefully here, to the philosophy of the thinking of the world. Why is he saying that? Because it is very easy for Christians who have solid theology to be influenced by the way the world thinks and to believe that that thinking is right. And he gets into chapter 3, verse 1, and says this, therefore, if you have been risen up with Christ, in other words, you are a believer, keep seeking the things above. Don't be looking for the standards of the world. Don't be looking to live the way the world is. Seek the things of above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above and not on the things that are on the earth. He completely laid the foundation, talked about the philosophy, and notice again in verse 2, he says, I want your mind to be beyond this world so that the theology that you've been taught would affect the way you live. One more passage, Hebrews chapter 12, and these are not the only ones. Hebrews chapter 12. Tremendous book, book of Hebrews, starts off with the very fact that we have greater witnesses than the Old Testament prophets because the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to us and spoke and gave us what we have. Don't go back to worldly religion. And that, by the way, is where a lot of professing Christianity is today, worldly religion. And after he's taught them not to go back, and in chapter 11, he says, we have tremendous witnesses of all the prophets who lived for Christ. And then he says this in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that is all the Old Testament prophets that he's named, and how they lived for Christ, surrounding us, and he says this, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Now, we know that today because there's such an emphasis on exercise. Put away the weights And the sin which so easily entangles us, notice that, it easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Verse 2, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then he goes on to speak on how to do that again. So it's a very common practice, is what I'm showing you. You've got the theology. You now know, Peter says, who you are in Christ. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. You now know the inheritance you have. That's great. But what does it mean to you when you're living? What does it mean out there in the world? What does it mean when you come to live? And you notice he starts off in chapter 1, very first verse for this morning, verse 13, with the same word, therefore. You know that. Well, what does it mean? And I want to give you the outline for this week and next week, basically right now. In verses 13 to 16, it is very easy to break it down because of the grammar of the text. Why? There are two main verbs and there are three participles. And I'm not here to give you an English lesson, but and I'm not the one to do that. You know that. But the bottom line is, there are two verbs that tell you what to do, and then there are three participles or modifiers that tell you how to do it. Okay, you know who you are? Well, here's what you're to do, and here's how to do it. The specifics of this, the two verbs are found, one in verse 13, that's for today, the other one's found in verse 15. And I want you to get it because that's the heart of the verse. Verse 13, the main verb is this. What? Fix your hope. It is not prepare your minds, it is not keep sober. Those are modifiers. Those are the participles. But the idea is be settled or fix your hope. That'll be today. And the next one that'll come up, which is next week, is found in verse 15. And what is that? Be holy. Those are the two verbs. How am I to put into action? Well, it's very easy. You are to fix your hope, and you are to be holy. And then he tells them how. The participles are prepare your minds, keep sober, and do not be conformed to this world. Those are the modifiers, and that is what he's saying. So for today, in this call for action, we're going to deal with verse 13. And what is the main verb? It is to be settled. Look at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for the action, for action. Keep sober in spirit. And here is the verb, keep or fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The call is to be settled. The call is to be fixed. The call is to be anchored. The call is to be settled in. How? Completely. If you're a Christian, if you say you're a Christian, then be settled on it. Completely. Fully committed to it. Unchangeably. Without reservation. You are not to be double-minded. And we know that James talks about that. You're not to be indecisive. You're not to be half-heartedly a Christian and half-heartedly in the world. If I stop the message here today, I think that would be enough. Where am I? Where are you? Are we really committed to the theology that we profess? Or do circumstances change that theology and we keep one foot in Christianity so we want to make sure we get to heaven? But our other foot is in the world and its philosophy and its thinking. Where are we? Are we holding on to the world and trying to hold on to Christ? Are we trying to do both? Literally, this word, when it talks about fix, to be fixed, it means to continue to the end, toward completion. I am committed. It is like you had a wedding yesterday, right? And I'm sure the words, and it'll happen again next week, and I'm sure that that'll be the case because I've been involved in the counseling, that you are committing for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death do you part. You're either committed or you're not. You're either committed or you're not. You're all in or you're all out. It's to be completed. And if you want to look at the use of that word, different sense in their shoes. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. But Luke chapter 1, I think it gives you the sense of it. In verse 45, it says this, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord." She was completely committed, and that is talking about Elizabeth and Mary's relationship when it was announced to them they would have a baby. One was young and the other was older. And nevertheless, they relied fully and believed that it was going to be fully completed, no matter what happened in their lives, no matter what came about. So that no matter what comes about, so I ask you this, are you fixed as a Christian? You say you're a Christian. Are you totally committed to Christianity so that no matter what comes about, you know who you believed and you can hold on it right to your last breath, no matter what comes about? Does that sound like Timothy? Turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's nearby. Second Timothy chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me." And that's what happens sometimes even as Christians. We get into situations. We talked about this away when we were on the trip. It is easy to be ashamed of the gospel when somebody else laughs at it. We were out, as you know, on the Grand Staircase looking at the Grand Canyon, looking at Bryce Canyon, looking at Zion. We looked at all of that, and it was amazing. And as we had our presentation from place to place, and as we listened, we heard it from a biblical perspective, how the flood came and what happened. And there's a lot of people that laugh at that. And so what do? Back off because you're ashamed of Christianity? Are you fixed on Christianity and you can rely on the fact that God said there was a global flood? We can be ashamed. And so Timothy says, don't be ashamed of my testimony. He was suffering. Watch this. Or of the Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join in me, notice the context, in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. You're going to suffer to stand by the good news. And then he says, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, and abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Now he was appointed to that. And he says, for this reason I also suffer. And if you're a Christian, you will suffer. If you live godly, you will suffer. You'll get criticized. You will be poo-pooed by this world. And basically what you see in verse 12, for this reason he says, I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Why? Here's the commitment. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, I am fixed. I am convinced, what? That he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him unto that day. And that's what we need to see. I am committed. I am fixed right to the end on what God has said. And I will live by it. That's what Timothy was saying. Paul was saying to Timothy, excuse me. He says, I am fixed. He says, retain the standard of sound words, verse 13, which you have heard from me. That's the theology. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you. And that, by the way, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So back in Peter, he says, I want you to be fixed. We were out on the trip. One of the places that was one of the hikes was, and some of you are familiar with it, some of you in the audience maybe made it on your own at another time. There was a place called Angel's Landing that you would go up to. And to give you an idea of the hike, it was not only high, but there was a couple of places where it was only about 18 inches wide, and both sides of the mountain dropped anywhere from 1,500 to 2,000 feet down, straight. And there was one section where there was a chain, and that's where they wanted to get to. that you had to pull yourself as you hung on the side of the mountain climbing up, and you're on this chain hanging over this. And there was one spot that there was no chain, but there was an anchor that was stuck in, and I can remember it vividly, see some of you that climbed it as we climbed. And you had to grab that, and that was solid. That wasn't moving for anything. It had been drilled right into the rock. If that moved, you went too. Okay? That's what we're talking about. How is your Christianity? Is it fixed? Is it fixed? God doesn't want us to be bounced around. He wants us to be mature. That's the idea. And maturity comes when I take the theology and I'm able to practice it in my life. And one of the things that's happening to Christianity today is people are not fixed on the things of God. When somebody comes along with a theology or something that sounds new, they're driven around all over the place. And that's exactly what the Lord doesn't want. I will read to you, stay in Peter because I want to come back. But listen to Ephesians. I want you to hear this. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about that God has gifted pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles. For what purpose? He gave them those gifts so that they would, verse 12, equip the saints for the work of the service or the work of the ministry. That's you. So that you would be equipped to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, listen to this, to a mature man. To a measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, now listen carefully. We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by, listen, every wind of doctrine. There is so much confusion today in Christianity that people hear something and they get tossed about it, or they come up with this big argument against this and against that, and Christians are fighting with Christians. Rather than having a situation where we are so solidly built on the Word of God that we're able to recognize, even in the era of music, there's so much confusion that people don't know what to think about music. That shouldn't be. You should know the Word of God and be able to distinguish the fact that the only sacred writers were not ones that were dead, but there are also people that are alive, living for Christ, and writing solid music that is absolutely good, just in the era of music. We are not to be tossed to and fro at every wind by the trickery of men, the craftiness and deceit, but speaking the truth in love. See? We had to grow up. We had to mature. And so Peter is saying just in that very first verse, I want you to be fixed. We know that we have the power of the Word of God and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that we got the gospel. We ought not to be ashamed of it. We know, 1 Peter, the reality of persecution. But we had to be completely settled, even when persecution comes, completely settled on what? That's what he tells you. Look, verse 13. I want you to be fixed where? On your hope, completely on the grace. What do we be fixed on? Our hope in the grace of God. That's where we're fixed. We have a living hope, don't we? Isn't that what he just taught us? Look at verse 3, is it? Yeah, verse 3. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. We have a living hope. How do I know Christ is coming back? How do I know that I'll be in his presence? Be fixed on the reality of what he's taught you. You were saved by grace. We know that. So grace for salvation. How am I going to walk in this world? By grace. Fix your hope not on your own power. Fix your hope on what? On the grace of God. And not only that, he says, as he expands in verse 13, to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when we see Christ. We are to be so fixed. Listen, this is what it means. We are to live our lives in the light of the second coming of Christ. That's what he's saying. We are to be so fixed on our hope that Christ is coming back that when we see him, does that sound like what he's been teaching in chapter 1? Absolutely. You haven't seen him, but you will. You haven't seen him, but you love him. You haven't seen him, but you believe him. But Christ is coming back. He's taught that in chapter 1. He teaches that throughout the epistle. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being much more precious, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praises of the glory and honor. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now he says in verse 13, have your hope fixed in the grace of God. When? And then he brings it, brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Go with me to chapter 4 of Peter. 1 Peter 4. I want you to see this. It's a theme that he's setting. Verse 13, we'll get there eventually. Might be next year, but we'll get there. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, does that sound like chapter 1? Keep on rejoicing. Is that practical? It is. Watch. So that also, now watch, at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. He's focused in on you're living your life, but you're looking for the return of Christ. And as you're looking for the return of Christ, let it affect your life. It's the same terminology that you would find in the book of Revelation chapter 1. What is he saying? Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he's saying, fix that hope, that living hope, completely on God's grace that he's going to achieve in your life, everything right up until the coming and revelation of Jesus Christ. Is that the way you're fixed? Is that the way I'm fixed? It's kind of this idea. Roll up your sleeves. Tie your bootstraps. Get down to business. That's what we're to do. Dress up like you're going somewhere. That's really what this word means, you know. And by the way, let me try to illustrate. Well, first of all, let me show you. The root word is found in Exodus. I think you'll appreciate it. Go with me to Exodus chapter 12, just for 1 minute. Genesis, Exodus, second book of the Bible. I think this gives us a good visual aid. Exodus 12. The root word of what he's talking about to fix and be ready, be fixed in there, comes from this passage. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. Remember the Passover lamb that they were to prepare? Watch verse 11. Now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded. This is the idea. Your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. You say, what are you talking about? They were to gird up their loins. They were to be ready. They were to be dressed and ready to leave. They knew that God was going to pass over. They knew that they were supposed to do this. But get your sandals on, get your clothes, gird up your loins, and be ready, because when it's done, you're moving out. And what he's saying in Peter is the same idea. God knew the promise that he gave them. They knew the promise. Be dressed up and ready to go. We ought to be dressed up and ready to go every single day because we're looking for the coming of Christ. When people go to a wedding yesterday, you dressed up accordingly. Now, you might have a very casual wedding. I had one of those that's at a beachside, and you'll still dress up accordingly. When people go on a hike, which we just went on, I'll tell you, one of the things we commented on was the stupidity of people. Seriously. There were people that young, they were guys, you know, tough guys. And they did this climb out in Phoenix and Utah. It's only 107. It's only 90 degrees or above. And we were up on a climbing, I think it was about 96, right, Dawn, that day? And here we're climbing up Angel's Landing, which is right out, exposed out in the area. These guys are going up with no shirt, no water. They're going up. They come back down. They look like somebody threw them in the desert. You know, because they didn't dress accordingly. What does that mean practically to us? You dress according to what you're going to do. Are you dressing every day? Are you putting on the whole armor of God? Are you dressing in accordance with really believing what God has said, where you're fixed your hope on what God has promised, so that the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's coming back again, and I'm living every day as if it was my last? You can have all the theology in the world. And if Christ comes back, you don't want to be surprised. You want to be ready. When Christ comes back, you want to know that you've been living the way he wants you to live. You don't want to forsake the things of God because trials have come into your life. You say, that's fine. That's what he tells them to do. That's the verb. How do I do that? He tells us. Go back to verse 13. I want to have my hope fixed on, on the hope completely. Not half-heartedly, but on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back and I want to have it fixed on his grace working in my life. Are you going to fail? Yes. Are you going to have sin in your life? Yes. But I'm not fixing it on me. I'm fixing it on the grace of God working in my life. But is there anything that I can do practically, Peter? Yes, there is. I'll give you two things he says here. These are the two participles. The first one is at the beginning of verse 13. Therefore, here's how you do it. By doing this, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action every day. That's the girding up of the loins again in Exodus chapter 12. That's literally where it came. You know why, by the way, they girded up their loins? Do you know that? They had kind of loose garments. You ever try to run in that? You trip. But if they girded it up and they had a belt there, and that's the literally what would happen, they wanted to let their knees down, be free so that it wasn't impeded by the garment, and they could run, and they were ready to go. That's the picture. And we need to understand that it starts, guess where, folks? Right up here. What? With our thinking. Peter says, you need to prepare your minds every day for battle. Why? It is the battle mind, it is the battleground where Satan attacks. It is the battleground where our own flesh attacks us. And we need to be ready to prepare our minds for action. It is in our minds that we come up with fear. It is in our minds that we come up with worry. It is in our minds that we come up with lust. It is in our mind that we come up with greed. It is in our mind that we have evil thoughts. It is in our mind, we don't say it out loud, but where we're critical of other people. It is in our mind where we're full of judgmentalism. It is all battle in our mind because we think people are thinking this way, or people are going to do this, or I can't do this, or I'm fearful. And it starts with the battle in our mind. Did you see that in Romans? We are to have our thinking not like the world. Why? And I believe we had this conversation while we were on the trip. I had this with several people. I believe Christianity has been so consumed with the thinking of this world that sometimes we can't recognize when our thinking has been affected so much by the world, we think it's godly thinking and it's not. Because we've forgot the theology and we're not putting it in practice anymore. We've let the world's influence into our mind and we're conforming ourselves to think like the world. It's not sin, it's a disease. It's not sin, it's a personality conflict. It's not that I have to chasten my child. I have to worry about the behavior and I have to leave them alone and let them just develop on their own. It's okay to cut corners on your break at work. It's okay to steal a couple of pens. That's okay because the world accepts that. They expect that. And it influences our thinking. It's okay to go to certain places you shouldn't be going to. It's okay to saturate your mind with some of the emptiness that the world has to offer on the TV set or in the movie theaters. And I'm not talking about not watching TV. I'm not going to a movie theater in case you think that that's what my thinking is. But those of you that are here know my thinking. But we allow all of that to saturate us and all of a sudden it's overtaken. It's okay to play games that just, and there's nothing wrong with playing games, but if so saturated your mind that you think it's normal to accept the world's thinking in regard to relationships and marital relationships, or the way we treat one another, or the way we ignore one another, our mind is being attacked constantly. And he's saying, you had better prepare your thinking. And in case you don't think that's the way it is, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You and I, if we have not prepared ourselves for action and prepared our minds, we will be overcome every single day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want you to see that this is where the battle is. Look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of what? Fortresses. We are destroying, now watch this, is this thinking? Speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are, watch this, taking every what? Help me. Thought. That's our thinking. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's where the battle is. Our warfare is not flesh and blood. Our battle takes place right in our own thinking. And we don't realize how much of it is ungodly. And I'm starting with me. We do not realize how much of the world has influenced our thinking. And even though we have had solid foundation with theology, we have been overcome because we've allowed our mind to be saturated with what the world says is good, okay, or whatever. And we don't even know we're losing the battle because we're not prepared. We just go in and face every day. He says our weaponry is stronger than that. We are able to battle against anything that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God and bring it in obedience. And notice the practicality. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. We need to do it. You want to see the practicality of it again? Go with me back to a book of Ephesians for one moment. Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to see this. It's a real battle, folks. Every day you and I get up, we ought to expect that our thinking is going to be attacked. And I need to have myself fixed on the hope that's in Jesus Christ. And as I do that and his coming, I need to practically work that out by preparing my mind for battle, preparing it for every day. And in Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, watch this, as the Gentiles also walk. Now look at this expression. In the what? Vanity or futility of their what? Mind. They're basically walking around with emptiness. Anything that comes along, they take it in. And they accept it, and that's the way it is today. This is 2014, after all. But we're not to do that. He says that you walk no longer that way. Now look at verse 18. Being darkened in their understanding, that's the battleground. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. He's talking about the unsaved. The unsaved basically is going around in ignorance. That's not to be your case. You and I, because we know Christ, are no longer to walk that way. Look at verse 23, see if it's not practical. You are to be renewed in the spirit of what? Your mind. Listen, folks. I face the battle every day, and so do you. I know the theology. I know the Word of God. You know the Word of God, and that's great. But when it comes into practice and being put into practice about how kind I will speak to my neighbor, of how I will love one another, or whether I'm going to think evil about that other person, or whether I'm going to judge that other situation, or whether I'm going to apply it in my marriage, or whether I'm going to apply it with my children, or whether I'm going to apply it in the job, or whether I'm going to apply it with my neighbors, that battle is going to start right in my mind. And if I haven't fixed my hope on the things of God, this is not my home. That's where I'm looking for his return, and every day get up in the morning and say, I need to prepare my mind for battle. I need to put on my boots. I need to be ready. Yeah, you might have to go get the cup of coffee. Yeah, you might have to do some practical things. If you're like most of us in the morning, you get up and I'm wondering. You know, and you're not even awake. All right, well, quickly throw some water on your face if you got to. And get aside with the Lord and say, Lord, prepare my mind for the battleground. I'm walking onto the battlefield. And Satan wants to get my mind. Should I expect a battle? Yes. Should I expect resistance? Yes. Make it practical, Pastor Dan, in the book of 1 Peter. Okay, is this practical? He wants them to not be surprised by the persecution. Not be surprised by the fact that they're suffering. If you're living for Christ, do you think you're not going to face trials? If you're living for Christ, do you not think that the world is going to attack you? Do you not think that there's going to be all kinds of philosophies that are going to try to attack your thinking? You ought to be prepared for that. And as the day comes, you ought to be ready to suppress that. You ought to be ready to say, you know what? Listen, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to pierce even through the bone and marrow, even to the soul and spirit. Listen, even to the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I am able to memorize the Word of God, and I am able to get the Word of God in me so that when the world attacks that, I can go back and say, Lord, I won't sin against you because I've hidden your word in my heart. Your word says this. This Christian philosophy, this world philosophy, my own mind says do this. Your word says do that. I've got to trust it. That battle's going to take place right here. Every day. And I close with this. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Not only keep your minds prepared for action, because if you don't, you're going to get in the battle and lose. But he says, be sober in spirit. Now, you've had enough messages on that. That word sober means to be under self-control. Do not be intoxicated. We understand that. What does that mean? I'll put it to you very simple this way. He says, prepare your minds for action. Be ready. And then he says, keep sober in spirit. What does he mean? Keep a clear mind. Don't be under the intoxication of philosophy. Don't be under the intoxication of yourself. Keep a clear mind. Keep your thinking clear. In other words, be in charge of the actions that you're taking. You should, and I should every day, be able to look at the actions that we take and say, that was a clear decision that I made under the guidance of the Word of God, and I know it is right, because it's what God says. That is going to be an emphasis of Peter. Go to chapter 4 of Peter. I want you to see verse 7 again. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Here's what he says. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and watch, sober spirit. Let your thinking be right and you be very clear on what you are doing for the purpose, watch this, of prayer. Look at chapter 5, verse 8, same book, 1 Peter chapter 5. Be sober spirit, be of sober spirit. He wants us to be under control, not drunk with wine, in which is excess. And people who have had that opportunity or have had that experience of being drunk, you know that you do silly, silly things. I'll give you an example kind of that we saw recently. It wasn't alcohol. My grandson just had his wisdom teeth taken out. And we were sent a video. Why? Because he was under drugs. And he was in the car, and he was hilarious. He was pointing out things. He was singing to the trees. He was singing to the nurses, Jesus loves me. He didn't, which is great, but he had no idea. He was totally, and his mouth was just, totally under control of drugs to take his teeth out. Don't let that be you. Well, you're totally under the influence of the world or the thinking of the world. He wants us to have a clear mind. Be of sober spirit. Watch verse 8. I'm not done with it. Be on the alert. And here's the reason why. Your adversary, who is our adversary? The devil prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to tap on the back. Seeing somebody to shake their hand. Is that what your Bible says? Seeing somebody to what? Devour. If you walk into the day without being fixed on the promises of God, the hope that you have in Him, the hope of God's grace working in your life, and if you and I don't prepare ourselves in our mind every day for the battle, and we don't walk with clear thinking, we will get devoured in the course of our day. So, what we have? A call to action. Fine, you have the theology. Fix your hope on what God said. fix your hope on his return, and live in the light of his coming back. How do I do that? Every day when you get up and get dressed, you know, to put on the armor of God, where does it start? Get your mind fixed on the things of God. Prepare your mind for the battle, because it's coming every day. It's going to come by the time you walk out of this room. Prepare your mind, and don't let anything cloud your thinking from the things of God. Then you and I will have a victorious walk. The second verb comes next week, and that's the practicality of being holy. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in God, we speak of these things, and I know day in and day out I fail. We get so wrapped up in our own schedules and things that we're doing that, Father, we often in the morning don't even realize we're going to face a battle every day. We think of the battle as being outside, but the battle starts right in our own mind. And I pray that you'd help us to cast down anything that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God. Help us to fix our hope, not on ourselves, but on your promises. To fix our hope on what you've said and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And have us every day to get dressed and to get ready for the battle. To have clear thinking. To be guided by the theology that we profess so that it affects our lives and the decisions that we make. Might we not look at others? Might we not look at what others are doing, what others have failed with? Might we take a hard look at ourselves? And might you work in our hearts so that we might walk worthy to the vocation of which we've been called? And might you get all the honor and glory in our lives? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would